coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly.
Welcome to another Worth Doing Badly, our weekly survey of the Bible lessons for each Sunday of the church year. On this episode, we will survey the lessons for the fourth Sunday after Pentecost, according to Series C of the three-year series lectionary. And the readings are Isaiah 66, verses 10 to 14, Psalm 66, verses 1 to 7, Galatians 6, 1 to 10, and also 14 to 18, and the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 10, verses 1 to 20. And here is David Weber.
The Gospel lesson begins with the phrase, after this, which means it expects us to remember what the previous gospel was about, and that's when Jesus had to define or redefine salvation for the sake of the disciples who, after suffering rejection, wanted to call down judgment and fire from heaven. Clearly, they didn't understand what it meant that the kingdom of God was present. They didn't recognize that Jesus was establishing a kingdom of mercy and not a kingdom of power. Jesus is spending this time to define salvation because his salvation does not leave that it is a salvation that is made to repair this world. It's easy to talk about salvation. It's another thing to have to trust your whole life to it. And so we have a second installment of Jesus showing that, in fact, what seems like an unreasonable salvation, the salvation through grace of mercy, is actually baked into the all of creation in reality. So Jesus uses the metaphor of the harvest and says that what they are about are there is a harvest there. We didn't create the harvest. We didn't generate it. But what is needed are people to work in the field, the laborers. So Jesus is explaining to his disciples what their role actually is. And then he says, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. So even at its most reasonable, at its best, this salvation will require prayer. And prayer is a sure sign that it is not humanly rational. It's not something that we just set up a to-do list and hit the to-do list. You pray when things are beyond your reach. You pray when you recognize that the world is not under your control, but under God's control. So the whole idea of salvation is God's idea, not ours. We don't make it work, but we work within as laborers in the field. We work within this whole scheme. And Jesus makes it quite clear. The harvest is ready. It may not seem that there are all sorts of people wanting to get in on this salvation, but what's the problem is that the laborers are few. And so what happens, Jesus says, pray, because what Jesus is looking for in this salvation, you must have willing laborers. You can't force. The disciples wanted to force other people to believe, and Jesus says that it undermines the whole salvation. You must pray that there are willing laborers, because this is a salvation which is not by force, but by mercy. Now, so Jesus goes on and say, these willing laborers, what is the attractiveness of this salvation? What draws them in? Where is the beauty in this salvation? And Jesus goes on to say, well, here it is. I'm going to send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. That hardly seems like a compelling reason to follow Jesus, is that this salvation begins with a vulnerability, a ridiculous vulnerability. Who sends lambs out in the midst of wolves? This is an unnatural salvation. Lambs are not naturally, do not naturally survive among wolves. And yet, this unnatural salvation that Jesus is saying is that the lambs will flourish. The lambs will experience victory over the wolves, even though it seems that this salvation is overmatched to the problem. And that's why, of course, as I said, you begin with prayer. And then Jesus says the next step into salvation is a lunatic trust. Go on a trip, but don't do any of the natural things that happen when you go on a trip. Don't get a money bag. Don't pack a knapsack. Don't carry sandals. And don't try to negotiate your way on the road. Whatever follows this salvation, Jesus is making the point to these disciples, is going to be a gift and a surprise. So again, but he says that this is going to be a salvation in which the lambs overcome the wolves, in which the Lamb of God actually succeeds in taking away the sin of the world. Now, we have to continually remind ourselves that all four Gospels present a story of utter failure. All the followers of Jesus fail to follow, and it even could be seen as a failure of Jesus to prepare his followers to be capable of following him, even to the cross. So this is not a salvation which anyone thinks, as the Gospels presented, is a reasonable, obviously reasonable. And yet, if it's a real salvation, it has to really have the victory that Jesus has promised. So Jesus says, here's how it works. The overarching word for this is hospitality. So he says, when you enter a new town, you say peace to this house, and there you will either discover that there is no hidden bond of peace between you, and then you move on, or you discover that there has been preparation, that God has in fact prepared other willing people, that the whole movement of the salvation is willing souls connecting to other willing souls. Now, when this happens, then you will be sustained as a gift. And it's amazing here how important eating and drinking are. You remain in that household, eating and drinking whatever is provided. And then Jesus says, no FOMO, no fear of missing out by bouncing between houses. You stay where you're at, and then he repeats it again. Eat what is set before you. And presumably you eat with thanksgiving. This is how this movement of salvation is going to work. It is going to be pure gift in which the person who is receiving the hospitality gives up all agency, gives up all power. Just take what is given. And the question will be, is what is given sufficient to deal with the problem in the world? While you're there, and he uses the effectiveness of the kingdom of God, he uses the metaphor of healing. While you are there, you heal the sick, and then you say, the kingdom of God has come near to you. So here is where the salvation actually meets the real world. The real world is not the world of power. The real world in Jesus' world is a world that is sick. And sickness has a way of undermining all of life. That the one thing we all humans desire. Jesus said that the harvest is ready because all sick human desires healing. And if somehow what is offered by these disciples is a decisive healing, that will be the harvest of those who are plentiful. And here's what happens. Healing extends the bond of care that those disciples got in hospitality. They received hospitality, and then they go and create hospitals. The church becomes a hospital. That this is the victory that Jesus is going to do. It is a victory of love, combining the sheep together. And in that combination of hospitality, there is the kingdom of God. It is present. So this hospitality, we know from history, makes possible what's called service evangelism. Now, Jesus does explain that if you're a follower of him, it's unnatural. Foxes have dens, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has none of those things. Jesus is not necessarily rejecting the house. but he's changing its definition. The house is no longer a place to stay, keep yourself from hostility. And it's interesting that the word hostis in Latin means both, gives way to, is the root of hostility and hospitality. Jesus is saying, no, this house is not your little fiefdom or your little kingdom to preserve you from the world. It is the place of hospitality. That is the invitation to the harvest. That, what is, the house that is safe because it has closed doors, now the doors are wide open. And the house becomes the door to eternal life, and it becomes a basis of later on the basis of the church. Now, I said that this is what involves opens up to service evangelism. We are still called to heal, even though it appears that the method of healing is not the direct miracles. At least for most of us, we don't experience ministry as this direct kind of healing. But yet the command to heal is still there. And so service missionaries are those who go to various places or who are in various places in order to heal the problems that sin has created. That's the one thing. When we confess to living in a fallen world, we know that that fallen world will always create victims. And Jesus is making it clear, make your home near and among those victims. And so the service missionaries in the past were always responding to the world's pressing needs. There were those who taught young people. They opened up schools, which were a form of hospitality, or they established charities. This is whatever it is. These are the things in which the church treats both body and soul that have been broken by sin, and in that, the people experience the nearness of the kingdom of God. And then you say to them, this is what is God's salvation, and invite them into this path. So, this is again another passage that shows us the sheer joy of repentance. It's repentance is just an acknowledgement that the world is so overrun with the effects of weakness and wickedness that this is something which that's the world we live in. Yes, the world is also good, but eventually repentance is saying it recognizes that our best efforts cannot change what's wrong with the world. And so for those who can freely admit to that, and the only way that we can is to recognize that in acknowledging that the world is radically damaged, that we receive not judgment, but forgiveness. So this phrase, which rolls off our lips far too quickly, repentance and forgiveness is what this salvation is about. You meet the effects of sin where it's at, and then establish that God's mercy is present among his church. And Jesus is making it quite clear. This is a decisive point in a person's life. Those who miss out on the salvation are part of a movement that's taking all of life and bringing it down into Hades, which is the destruction of life. And so it's a form of ghostly life. And this isn't a special condemnation. This is what happens if Jesus' salvation should prove to be as ridiculous as it seems initially. And those who miss out on salvation it's unbearable, Jesus says. It would be more bearable for Sodom than for the other cities who recognize, who have heard this message and rejected, rejected for whatever reason, that it would be an unbearable burden to bear, recognizing that salvation was near and it was rejected. Now, the upshot is that the disciples returned with joy. In other words, their initial reaction, their initial sense that this salvation is ridiculous, it turned into a ridiculous joy. Jesus' words actually proved true, that even the demon was subject to the power of his name. that this salvation was not something which was natural, it's supernatural. And that's why Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. And this is the triumph of the lambs among wolves. Yes, the wolves are real, but the salvation of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world one individual at a time is, in fact, a salvation which is eternal. And that's why Jesus says, don't rejoice in the fact that this salvation is effective. Rejoice in that you, as a single individual, have your name written in heaven. That's a very lengthy and powerful text. How one organizes it is a Herculean task to see what part of this definition of salvation one focuses on in a 800-word sermon. So maybe the psalm helps us out. And here again, the psalm commands us to shout for joy. So in other words, the reason why you have a ritual and a liturgy is to remind you that there is such a thing as joy in this world, that joy is real, and that when it's scripted like this, you're not saying that you particularly are feeling the joy. What it is that there is real joy in this world that goes on whether we feel it or not. And the psalmist makes it quite clear. This joy is real because God is real. His creation is real. And if we were to see what is really there, not fake, not try to work ourselves into a religious lather in order in which we say something is true and it's not. The psalmist says, if you really look at reality, you will see that we have life because of God's awesome deed. And he says, great is your power that even the enemies come to recognize. And of course, key to the gospel story is the centurion and the thief on the cross coming to recognize that this salvation in being converted, that this is the logic of the Lamb of God. This is how God takes away the sin of the world, when those who are opposed are converted and become willing followers of Jesus. And as I remind myself over and over again, the so-called willing followers of Jesus all abandon him at the end, and then Jesus starts all over again. And we remember his care for restoring Thomas and his care for restoring Peter. This is how the lambs exercise their victory over wolves. And so the psalm is quite clear. He says, come and see what God has done. That's what's going to happen, that the church incarnates in some way this hospitality, this inviting people in, and that becomes, that takes a form that can be seen and experienced. And of course, if you, as I say over and over again, if you look at the hospital movement in the Western civilization, if you look at education movement, if you look at charity movements in the West, they are not a massive and impressive thing, but all through history, they continue to be the presence of God on earth. Now, once again, we move to Isaiah, and we have another command to rejoice with Jerusalem. So when Jesus said that foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head, he was not rejecting place. He was changing the definition of what these places are for. And here it's not houses, but it's Jerusalem. Here is the place that draws people to worship. And if worship is real, then worship opens up a whole world of the kingdom of God. That people see worship as unreal if it leads nowhere, if it changes nothing, if it's just a ritual that is begun and finished and nothing has taken place. Or Isaiah imagines a very different kind of worship where the rejoicing, people come together to rejoice because they've discovered a joy. And that you want to remember that joy, so you are you schedule your rejoicing. But if there was no deeper joy, if there was no deeper deeper joy, there would be no reason for worship. And people, as the world seems to do in the Western world, worship is considered ridiculous. Now, what is that deep joy? It is, and here's the imagery, it is like a baby who is nursed by the mother's consoling breast. And when we receive that joy, it is drinking deeply from a delight of glorious abundance. Now, Isaiah is doing a meditation on the mother's breast. It's milk that, he says, flows like the peace of the river. So overflowing is what is to be seen in this world, what leads to rejoicing. And the imagery is, well, it may be hard to talk about in church, but the imagery is real. The mother's breast actually responds for with the when the child is conceived. First the life is given, and then the overflowing food follows. That's the way of this salvation, that we don't beforehand, Jesus sends them out empty, but when they get out, when the salvation has begun, they find themselves taken care of. And the breast is the metaphor and the image of this overflowing milk, that this is the way that God has designed the world, with rivers and breast milk. This is what should be, this is the real world. This is what really happens in the world. And when we see that, it leads to rejoicing. And this is the comfort. And then God uses the imagery of, he will be like the mother who comforts and cares for Jerusalem. This is what it means to have the kingdom of God near. This is what takes place, that you shall rejoice because you are experiencing a kind of flourishing, which seems to be hidden, which seems to be non-existent, but because God is real, this rejoicing is real. Now, all of this has begun with hospitality, and it's taken us all over the place, that when Jesus defines hospitality, he doesn't want our homes and dens and nests to be places that wall us off from people, that are open, in which people experience the real hospitality of mercy and grace. And this is no more better experience than when someone falls into transgression and then is restored with the spirit of gentleness. What an image that Paul has in mind. He has, of course, himself in mind, of how he had spent a lifetime of just bitter resentment at Jesus, and then his restoration was sudden, and yet he sees in it a gentleness. He saw that in Thomas and in Peter. Hospitality is the rejoicing of repentance. Yes, the world has gone bad, but that God's presence in the world in this forgiveness is changing things one soul at a time. You go from the utter failure of Good Friday, where no follower continued to follow, and then the hospitality Jesus showed in restoring all of the disciples back to this way of life. So the resurrection for Paul is the heart and soul of the message. If there is a thing called resurrection, if the resurrection is real, then it is possible for lambs to understand that they are among wolves, and yet that is the way of victory and not of defeat, as it may seem. This is why I just love the point in the liturgy when the celebrant says, on the night Jesus was betrayed. That's the kind of world that we live in, where betrayal becomes the very occasion of salvation. Betrayal, the worst sort of thing. That is where Jesus does his work the best, in calling people back to his presence. So, and then Paul goes on to say, hospitality is not some sort of mushy thing. In order to be hospitable, you have to have critical thinking. But critical thinking isn't criticizing others. Critical thinking is criticizing yourself. This is the freedom that repentance gives. This is the joy of repentance, that you are able to keep watch on yourself. Yes, even when someone fails, it might be easy to blame them. It's the easiest thing in the world to try to attach blame to people. Instead, Paul says, try something different. Keep watch of yourself. and recognize that anyone who falls could be you given the right condition. Remember the gospel. All of the followers failed to follow. Everybody. The point is not to criticize others, but to be deeply self-critical. And that is when the self-criticism works, you bear one another's burdens as if they're your own. That's the thing that you see in self-criticism, is your own need for others to bear your burdens and then you to bear theirs. That's what hospitality is that runs through all this. And so, Paul makes it quite clear. Those who are self-critical are teachable. And the most important thing in this world is to be able to be taught by this word and the goodness that this word reveals to us. And it, Paul is quite clear that the self-criticism keeps us from deception. Do not be deceived. Those who can be self-critical will recognize that if you're giving into the flesh, you get what the flesh gives, which is, in the end, nothing but corruption. But if you really understand, in the spirit of self-criticism, what you desire the things of the Spirit. And that's why Paul says that it's easy to grow weary of doing good, but it's goodness that's going to live forever and not our weariness. And so we've come back to this whole imagery of the harvest, that those in due season we will reap, Paul says, if we do not give up. So it brings us around that, yes, Jesus says dens and nests are natural, but that's not the way that they work in salvation. Paul puts it this way: the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. That sounds like it's bad news, except unless the world is not, in fact, the place that can give us the sort of security that we desire. If that's the case, if we can be truthful and say, I'm sorry, for as good as this world is, it is not what I am seeking. I am seeking a new creation. We are free to say that this world is not what I desire, but to live in this world in the way that we desire, that anticipates the satisfaction of all our desires.
Thank you, David, and thank you for listening. All the podcasts from this series, Worth Doing Badly, are available from our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. Try our app. Download it for free from Google Play or the App Store. If you have any questions or comments about this or any other program on our schedule, send me an email to manager@lutheranradio.co.uk. I am your host, Jamie Krieger, and I will be back next week with David and Ethan. Thank you again for listening, and stay on for more here on Lutheran Radio UK.